Holy Spirit, come and abide in us. Change us. Breathe new life into us. Renew our hearts and make us whole, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be looking at God the Holy Spirit and how he works in us and through us. As we start to consider all of that, I want to just pick up on a couple of aspects of who God is, and particularly looking at the Holy Spirit as God. Who is he? And so my three points: the person of God the Spirit, the power of God the Spirit, and the proof of God the Spirit. Let me start by saying we've got all sorts of issues with pronouns today. How people want to be referred to because they don't identify with a pronoun that they feel expresses their gender in an appropriate way. And so whereas these are common titles given to people, Mr., Mrs., Dr., Professor, Reverend, on inspection of the Merriam-Webster's dictionary, that's not expressive enough for all the different people out there. And so Ms. is somebody who doesn't want to identify either as Miss or Mrs. So MS is an accepted abbreviation. We've also got MX, for those who don't want to identify with any particular gender. We've got DIV. I've never come across that one, but here's a different perspective. Anybody who's an individual, you'd entitle them. So it's DIV John Stimson. You've got M, just standing for a person who is mixed. M-R-E, mystery, M-S-T-R-E-E is the way you would spell it. And that's a mystery to me as well. You've got N-B, M-T or M-M for mistrum. N-B for somebody who's non-binary. P-R for person. And so the list continues. And if that's not enough to make you totally confused, I was speaking to a French teacher who said that she had a pupil in her class that didn't like the idea that certain things were masculine and other things were feminine in gender. So masculine, a coat in French is masculine, a sack, a computer are all male, but a car, a house, and a school are all female. If that doesn't confuse you and you're not French, well, we get something that are some words that are masculine and feminine. So livre, I think, is the way you say it. It's a book in French. But when it's female, it means a pound, a measure of weight. Spelt, I think, exactly the same way. Now, how do you start to identify whether you want to go to the shop and buy a book or buy a pound of something if it's both masculine and feminine, and you've got to determine that by whether it's masculine or feminine? You can't say, listen, I want it all to be it. Now, what's that got to do with God the Holy Spirit? We've got a problem in that the Bible speaks about God as Father. It speaks of God as masculine. I'm grateful for faithful Bible translators who remain truthful to the text rather than applying a secular worldview to something that's going to be transitory, because in 50 years' time I doubt that it's going to have any significant influence on the translation of the scriptures. But when we speak about the Holy Spirit, we speak about him as a person, not as an object, not as it. Yes, God is above gender definition, but God doesn't derive his identity from his personhood. In the actual words of Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let him rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and of the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. And amazingly, God created both male and female in his image. God is a person. He has a personal pronoun. And God is never spoken of as being it, because he's a personal God. So when we get to the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, it is not some sort of force, something that you feel, like you walk into a room with a fire and you feel warmth. It is warm. He's a person. We need to acknowledge him as such. And so I'm going to be looking at a number of passages. I'll try and put them up and I'll let you know what the references are. If you run out of the space on your bulletin to write all the references, or if you want the references, I'm happy to WhatsApp them to you at any point. So my first point is that we've got God as a person in the Holy Spirit. The Bible never refers to the Holy Spirit either as it or something that's androgynous. He created Adam, he created them both, Adam and Eve, in his own image. And I think it would be just as thoughtless or as distasteful for me to refer to a goddess in Greek culture, Athena, or Saraswati, Lakshmi, or Shakti from Hinduism, all female goddesses, as he. God is he. And he's referred to primarily in the masculine form. So when we speak about the Spirit being a person, we speak about that because you can't hurt or grieve an object. Oh, shame, the poor music stand is hurt. You don't speak in those terms. You might speak to a little child about something like that creative imagination. But you can't hurt an inanimate object. You can't grieve an inanimate object. But we grieve the Spirit. You can't blaspheme an object. And yet when Ananias and Sapphira told a lie before God, they were struck down dead. If the Holy Spirit was just an object, why would they be accused of blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Because the only thing we really truly can blaspheme is God himself. It's really difficult because we grapple with this whole concept of this Trinitarian idea. And we make all sorts of analogies. You burn three matches and you've got a single flame. You separate them and you've got three separate flames, but they're all one. A cricket has said, oh, well, it's like wickets. Three wickets in cricket, and as soon as you go side on, it's one. You only see one wicket. But all these analogies fail. We've got the idea that water is seen in three states, solid, liquid, and gas. They're all basically H2O, but in different forms. It's really difficult to use those analogies because to try to make them all together yet distinct from one another, we can't separate the persons of the Godhead to make them three gods. We've got to maintain that they're all one. When the disciples are sent out, they're told to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that Christ commanded us, and baptizing them in the singular name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God. The Spirit is seen in the Old Testament as part of that Godhead, where David could say in Psalm 139 verse 7, where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? And he's referring to God. David sees the Holy Spirit as part of that Godhead. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 10, Paul speaks about the Spirit searching all things. In John chapter 3, Jesus speaks to Nicodemus and he says, you must be born of the water and the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, you have life. If the Spirit is taken away from you, you don't have eternal life. In all of these instances, God, the third person of the Holy Trinity, is spoken of in terms of being a person, not a thing, not a power, not a force behind Jesus and God the Father. Okay, so we've spoken about the person of the Spirit. Let's think for a moment about the power of the Spirit, the supernatural working in us. Now again, that becomes really, really difficult, particularly if you're speaking to people who say, prove it to me. Show me God. Well, how can you show something or someone who's invisible? Well, I don't know, I just believe that he's there. He's somewhere, he's around us all the time. No matter how you describe it, it's really difficult. Here is the Spirit of God being one with God right from the beginning. Creating with God the Father as the Spirit hovered over the waters. We've got God the Father speaking, let there be light. John 1, nothing was made without Jesus, the Word. The Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. And God breathing his breath into man to make him a living being. So we've got the power of God breathing life into man to start off with. And I don't believe that it's a coincidence that the word for breath and the word for spirit, both in the Greek and the Hebrew, are one and the same word. So the word for breath and spirit in Greek is pneuma, pneumatic blow, you get air, okay, breath and spirit, pneuma in the New Testament Greek. Old Testament, the word ruach is both breath and spirit. And so we see breath and spirit inspires us. It empowers us. It purifies us. It reveals God to us. Spirit is personal. Job says, if God were to take back his spirit and withdraw his breath, all life would cease. Humanity would turn again to dust, in verse 15 of Job 34. I jumped into Judges chapter 13. I think that's a fascinating passage. Samson's not my poster boy. Samson's not a good display of what a believer ought to be. In fact, he's one of the worst believers in the Bible, humanly speaking. Because you've got a guy, a Jewish chap, forbidden to marry outside of the faith, and he sees this Philistine, an opposition lady, who he likes. And he says to mom and dad, I want to go and be with her. And you know the account. Something's very different in the life of Samson right from early on. Judges 13 verse 25, the Spirit of the Lord began to stir with him. This is early on in his life. Judges chapter 14 verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power, that he tore this lion apart with his bare hands. Judges chapter 14 verse 19, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power, and he struck down 30 men, stripped them of their belongings, gave their clothes to those who explained the riddle. Not the good boy that we think he ought to be. Judges 15 verse 14, as he approached Lehi, the Philistines came towards him shouting, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax. The bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. Now that's not what it means to be filled with the Spirit. But he was filled with the Spirit. He accomplished things for God despite his failings. Not a great example of somebody who's upright in his dealings with people. But we can see the power of the Spirit in him. That brings us on to seeing the power of the Holy Spirit in us. I'd like to move from the person of the Spirit of God, the power of the Spirit of God, to the proof of the Spirit of God. And now this becomes probably the most difficult part of the sermon to try and explain to somebody who's never felt God's Spirit working in them. How do you convince a person of an invisible being, an invisible person who you can't see or hear. Your children have magnificent imaginations. And they always play their little games in their little environment, and they say, this is my friend, and you look and there's nobody there. I'm taking my friend to the shops, and there are no shops. And so unbelievers would question Christians and say, yes, this unknown, unseeing, unheard of God, well, he's just your little friend who you drag around behind him. How do I know such a God exists? I think Jesus has the best illustration of the Spirit working. He provides this answer to one of Israel's teachers. The Pharisee's name was Nicodemus. And what Jesus says to him is, don't expect physical things to come out of spiritual things or spiritual things to come out of physical things. Flesh gives birth to flesh, the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. Don't be surprised, me saying, you must be born again. Don't expect to enter into your mother's womb for a second time. So how should Nicodemus know that the Spirit is working? Well, Jesus goes on to say, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Here's the amazing thing. We don't know that the Spirit is working, but for what we see as evidence of the Spirit working. We're sitting in a relatively warm church at the moment. How do you know that it's cold outside? Well, there's evidence. Rain on the ground. And we know if it starts snowing that it's got to be a certain temperature before snow falls. How do you know if the wind is blowing outside if you're in a totally secure, sealed building? You can't see the wind, but you can see the effects on the wind, on the grass and on trees. So it is, Jesus says, with the Spirit of God. You don't see wind, you don't see the Spirit, but you can see the effects in the lives of individuals. Look for the evidence of the Spirit working. And what are those evidences? Answered in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. So I say to you, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with one another, so that you do not do what you want. How do we know that the Spirit is at work in us? Let's look at what happens in our lives, because you can't be led by the Spirit and led by your sinful nature. If you're led by the Spirit, we are told in verse 22 of the same chapter, Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If you are led by the Spirit, those should be evident in your life in increasing measure day by day. If you're not led by the Spirit, that wind litmus test outside, how do you see it? You see it in acts of the sinful nature, sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. That's the tree blowing outside anybody's life. How do you, individual Christian, individual believer or non-believer, know whether the Spirit is actually working in your life? It's not necessarily that you can do miracles. Because people could say to Jesus on the day he comes again, did we not perform many miracles and in your name drive out demons? That's not evidence of the Spirit working necessarily. And we're going to get to that in time. Certainly was evidence of the Spirit working in individuals' lives. But the faithful evidence is there love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and kindness and faithfulness and self-control. How do we know if it's a good spirit or bad spirit? Well, you would certainly know that there was spiritual activity, supernatural activity in this room, if I was picked up and thrown against the back wall and knocked unconscious. So far, it's never happened to me. And I hope it doesn't happen to me. I don't think I'd like it. But you say, is this a good thing or a bad thing? Well, if it happens 2 seconds before this wall collapses and falls down over here, I think I determined that it's a pretty good thing, even though I was knocked up against the wall at the back. How do you know if supernatural working is good or bad? Well, what does it produce? Does it produce godliness and righteousness? Or does it produce something that is self-centered, self-seeking? Just a sign for the sake of a sign. Huge questions. But we've got to ask those to say, do we really believe that it is God's Spirit working in us, or is it some other spirit working in us? And the way that we can tell for certain is, does it produce greater godliness in our lives? To lead us into all truth. To give us an understanding of God's word. Now there are lots of people who are not going to accept it. They're not going to say, I believe it because you tell me that there is a spirit working in this place. But there are lots of things that they will accept quite willingly. The fact that I can change these slides for my cell phone. And I can go up and down, and I can do whatever I like with the slideshow. How do you know that there are radio waves in this room? You don't. All you know is that there are radio waves because when I push these certain icons on my phone, it changes it. You don't see the radio waves, but you can see the effect of the radio waves. The network that we've got in here, the wireless network. Don't see it. A number of years back, I got Chris to do something that I don't think I ought to have done, but I asked him to do it nonetheless. I took 2 wires into a plug, and I said, I want you to trust me that I haven't connected the wires into the plug. And I had a lamp on the second set of wires, and the lamp had a bulb in which showed that there was electricity flowing through there. And I stripped the 2 sets of wires, and I said to Chris, please, you hold onto the wires, and I'm going to turn the plug on. And he hasn't recovered from that. He's recovered from that since. But it's a matter of trust. Is there electricity or isn't there electricity running through the wires? There is no way you can look at 2 bare wires and say there is or there isn't electricity. The only way is the effects of it. Hold on. And see where the light up at the light bulb goes. The things we accept that we don't see, but we trust because of the effects that we see as a result. Going to the dentist, they say we want an x-ray of your teeth. They could tell me not only which teeth were filled, they could tell me which teeth were frocked, and they could tell me which teeth had root canal treatment. And she didn't have to pull out the tooth in order to have a look at it and say, no, that one's good. She could tell with non-invasive surgery. How do I believe that x-rays work? Firstly, because Discovery tells me that these x-rays work on my bank account. And secondly, because there on the screen she showed me every single tooth that was in my mouth. Well, not in my mouth, as the case applies. There are things that we don't see, but we need to trust because of the effects. And so it is with the proof of God, the Holy Spirit. There are certain things that we need to trust because it's not within our power to do. It's impossible for us to turn to Jesus Christ and be made new, apart from supernatural working. And so the proof for the Christian is that my life takes a different turn. I've put aside acts of the sinful nature in increasing measure day by day. I look at what I hold on to for my meaning, and I realize that status in the community, or fame, or money, or possessions, or happiness isn't going to give me contentment. I've let go of that, and I found my contentment in the Lord. I find my joy in the Lord. I find that in the midst of death and sorrow, there is a peace that transcends all understanding. That is not my doing. It is super, above nature. I've got to believe that it is God, the Holy Spirit, who walks with me day by day and gives me the peace that I cannot have in this world otherwise. Takes my attention off that which I used to love, and he focuses me on that which is more in line with a relationship with God. So let me draw it to an end. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, writes, "The work of the Spirit is to display the active presence of God in the world, and more especially in the church." And so if we drag our attention off to, I don't know, the pronouns which we may or may not use, we scurry down a labyrinth of never-ending controversies as to whether God is God the Father or God the Mother, it will make absolutely no difference, because that's not where God's identity lies. God's identity lies in himself. We can answer questions of certainty regarding God, the person, in the Holy Spirit. When we do that, we find that he comes and walks with us day by day. He leads us. He guides us. He shapes us. He forms us. As being coexisting, co-equal, and co-eternal with God, he is as much a person of the Godhead as the Father and the Son. We can answer with certainty questions concerning the power of the Holy Spirit, because we are made more aware of what is right and what is wrong. And he shapes us and fashions us. We can answer with certainty the proof of the Holy Spirit. Unseen, because he is not visible within the given light spectrum that we can see. But we can say with John Newton, "I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see." That's the working of God in our hearts, producing fruit of the Spirit. So are you a person who's going to fight over pronouns used for God? Or would we rather focus on the fact that God must indwell in us and make us vessels more appropriately suited to true transformation, where we've come out of darkness and we've come into light? When we come before him and we say, "Spirit of God, I don't know what to pray. How can I pray for a family who have lost a five-year-old? Lord, I don't know what they need. I don't know how I could support or strengthen them. But Lord, Spirit of God, everywhere present, thank you that you're not unaware of the grief that the family is going through. Would you give them your strength to face today and bright hope for tomorrow?" Let's pray that God's Spirit would work in each one of us as we look to him to change our lives. Thank you, Spirit of God, that you have come amongst us, and you dwell with us. You open our eyes to your truth, and you give us understanding as to who God the Father and the Son are. You allow us to glorify Father and Son. You lead us into all truth. And so we pray that you would open our eyes if our eyes have not yet been opened. That we would not only know that there is somebody called Jesus and that he's come into this world to save sinners, but that he's come to us individually and personally. He's made his abode in us. And he convinces us not only of the truth of our own sinfulness, but of the glory of your salvation. And so we pray that day by day this week, we would depend far more on him and far less on ourselves to be changed from glory into glory. And we ask this because you perfectly intercede for us, even in words that we cannot utter. Amen.